We have been working through John 1, verses 1 to 18, in order to consider who Jesus Christ is, and that is by considering his relationship to God, to creation, to men, etc. Now, I did realise that we would have quite a number away today, visiting relatives, so I decided just to put a stop to that at the moment, and probably this week and next week, just deal with a couple of individual texts. Our text this morning is Luke 17, and in particular, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. But we're going to read a larger section so we get the context. So that's Luke 17, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. We will pray before we begin. Lord Jesus, we worship you as our great God and Saviour. We know that you spoke these words long ago, but not just for the disciples physically present then, but you spoke it also for our sake, your Spirit recording these words so that we also might take them to heart. So, Lord, we worship you and we pray that you would send your Spirit even now, that we might feel the weight of your warning. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Luke 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it, and they will say to you, 'Look here or look there,' do not go after them or follow them. For as a lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, So it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So in this passage, the Pharisees question the Lord as to when the reign of Messiah will come. And he answers, it's not going to come visibly like a military conquest. It's actually already begun in men's hearts. In fact, the Lord's own disciples are examples of this. From the heart, Nathanael testified, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Already to me, you're the King." From the heart, Peter confessed, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one to lead us. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then after giving the Pharisees this answer, that it won't come visibly like a military conquest, the Lord turns his attention to his disciples and says to them, "Though my kingdom begins and develops unseen, in the hearts of men, it will eventually manifest itself very visibly, very physically, and very quickly." And throughout his ministry, our Lord referred to two separate events that will clearly display the power of his kingdom. One of those displays is his second coming. He's going to come again in great power to bring his kingdom to completion. Just as lightning flashes brilliantly from one part of the sky to another, so will his coming be. You can't predict when it will happen, but when it does, no one will be left in doubt that the king has arrived. Multitudes will be taken by surprise. This is the time of great judgment where both the living and the dead will be brought before Christ to give an account. On that day, believers and unbelievers who work together and dwell together and even sleep in the same bed will finally be separated. The wicked will be snatched away to judgment. But the righteous, those who are saved by grace, are lifted into complete happiness. And Christ calls this the last day. And that day is yet to come. It's a judgment that involves the whole world. There's also another event that'll take place, but it'll be very similar, the destruction of Jerusalem. Before this last day comes, a terrible judgment will come upon the Jewish nation in particular for their unbelief and rejection of Messiah. This great judgment upon the Jews would be an act of Christ himself. They are days of vengeance, divine vengeance. And in 70 AD, the Roman armies besieged Jerusalem and completely destroyed it. Over 1 million were killed, and the temple was utterly destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another, just as Christ prophesied. Now, there's some debate about which of these two events our Lord is referring to in our passage this morning. In all likelihood, elements of both events are simply brought together because they're both future. Verse 31 in particular seems to refer to the Roman attack upon Jerusalem. The truth is that both these events, the judgment upon Jerusalem and the final judgment of the world, will take multitudes by surprise. They will feel completely secure and comfortable, but destruction will come upon them swiftly and terribly. Jesus warns his disciples how they may escape both these judgments. In the case of Jerusalem, when it comes upon you, don't go down into your house. Be ready to jettison everything in order to escape. No going back. In the case of Christ's second coming, his people must see this age as an evil age, and the things of this world as temporary and transient. They must feel his coming again as a rescue for them. You won't feel it's a rescue if you love this place. They must feel it's a rescue, being delivered from this evil age, present evil age. And to impress upon them the need to be careful about the state of their own heart, he draws attention to Lot's wife. In other words, my beloved disciples, take to heart Lot's wife. Because here was a woman that seemed to escape, but was eventually lost. I would like to consider Lot's wife this morning under four headings and finish with some applications. First is this. I want you to notice that Lot's wife enjoyed godly influences. Lot's wife enjoyed godly influences. She was married to a godly man. Now, we know that Lot was in some respects a foolish man. He wasn't as alert and sensitive to God's purposes as he should have been. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to inherit Canaan, and Lot, being his nephew, came with him. Abraham was happy to have him with him. But both became so wealthy in livestock that they could not stay together. Abraham graciously gives Lot the choice. Lot should have immediately deferred to Abraham. Listen, Abraham, God is giving you this land. You choose. I'll go the other way. But no, he doesn't. He actually chooses the best land for himself. He also bases his choice of a location upon material concerns rather than spiritual. He chooses the fertile land of Jordan and finally made his home in the central business district of the area, which is Sodom. There was nothing wrong with that in and of itself, a business place. It's just the place was notorious. It was notorious. The sexual immorality was It was rife with open homosexuality. It was also a place of great wealth, which made the people very contemptuous of the poor and also of visitors. You can look that up in Ezekiel 16:49. And Lot was prepared to expose himself and his family to such influences in order to enjoy the profitable social and business connections. Nevertheless, the Bible describes Lot as a righteous man who was deeply offended and disturbed by their behaviour. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:8, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." 2 Peter 2:8, "It distressed him to no end." We also learn from the men of Sodom that we also learn from the men of Sodom themselves that Lot had not been silent about their behaviour. Genesis 19, verse 9, they complain, "This one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. He keeps telling us how we should be living." Now remember, Lot had enjoyed the company and teaching of Abraham for many years, and he worshipped the true God with Abraham. He had the same saving faith as Abraham. He had the same concerns for righteousness as Abraham did. So this woman enjoyed being married to a man who had deep and solid convictions about the true God and deep and solid convictions about righteousness. She would have listened to him speak about the things of God at the evening meal around the table. She would have lain in his arms at times as he just spoke about the behaviour of the city and lamented. He would have spoken to his family about the blessings of righteousness and the dangers of sin. In a sea of wickedness, this woman enjoyed an island of righteousness in her husband. She had good instruction in the things of God. She had a good example of loving the things of God. So this woman enjoyed godly influences. Secondly, she actually experienced deliverance from evil. A rare deliverance by the hand of angels. Now we read that Lot was slow in getting away. It's not because he was indifferent to the warning that the angels gave, but he was very anxious for his extended family, his daughters and sons-in-law. He didn't want them to perish. And so he desperately tried to convince them to come with him and the angels to escape the judgment. He just seems to be joking. He can't be serious. Eventually, as dawn approaches, the two angels physically grab Lot and his wife, the two daughters, and drag them to the edge of the city. And the text said the Lord was being merciful to Lot. "I don't want to go because my loved ones are here. I want them to come. Let's just a bit longer. Physically grabbed and dragged to the edge of the city. The Lord being merciful to Lot and his family. Friends, what an amazing experience for this woman. They knew that these men were more than mere men. How can mere men suddenly make a crowd of crazed people instantly blind? They knew that there was a supernatural element to them, messengers from God. And this woman enjoys a spiritual encounter, these angels literally taking them physically to the edge of the city so that they might escape the judgment. She experiences beings from heaven dragging her to safety. Thirdly, her blessings came to nothing. She was in the process of being delivered from evil and the judgment about to fall on that evil, yet she ended up dying with the evil. How is that possible? What happened? Well, as they left the city, the angels urged, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." But read in verses 25 and 26. "So he," that's God, "overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, scholars have different opinions here as to what actually happened to Lot's wife when it says she became a pillar of salt. Some are persuaded that instantly and miraculously, God transformed her by his power into this mound of salts. Now, God is certainly capable of doing that. Many other scholars, we're talking about conservative scholars too, many other scholars think that Moses is compressing a whole lot of information into one sentence here. Because the text says that God rained down fire and sulfur from heaven. It's most likely a volcanic event that God uses to obliterate Sodom. They see Lot's wife as likely being killed by a pyroclastic cloud, you know, the ones that come down from mountains, full of gases. The gases themselves are totally poisonous, and usually they're boiling hot, they scald. They see Lot's wife as likely being killed by the gases or the pyroclastic cloud, not unlike the experience of those in Pompeii who were covered in ash, and of course, literally, forms were left. By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah were located in the area of the Dead Sea, a place known for seismic activity. History records both earthquakes and volcanic eruptions in the place. It's covered with salts and sulfur, etc. Now, we can't be sure of the exact circumstances, but the thing we need to take to heart is it was a judgment upon her. It was a judgment upon her because she looked back. Now, this is where we have to be very careful to read the text carefully. We must not think that in her desire to get away, she made a quick glance back. That's not what the scriptures mean. The text reads, "But his wife looked back behind him," meaning that she has now gone behind him. What do fathers usually do when their family needs to escape? They have everyone in front pushing them along. Now his wife is behind him, and the words "look back" mean looking intently. In fact, some think that the Hebrew words here imply that she was returning to Sodom. And we know from the text that the angels say that they cannot bring the destruction until Lot is safely in this little city of Zoar. And when they arrive at Zoar, she's not with them. The destruction hasn't started yet. And remember how the Lord puts it in our passage this morning. "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. So when the scriptures say she looked back, what it means is that she actually stopped. Lot and his two daughters keep going, and she actually starts making her way back to the city, Sodom. And that brings us to our fourth point this morning. She experienced an outward rescue, but not an inward deliverance. She experienced an outward rescue, but not an inward deliverance. You see, from our perspective, Lot's wife was enjoying a wonderful rescue. Angels physically pulling her out of Sodom. But in her eyes, it's not a rescue, it's an abduction. She was being forcefully dragged away from what she really loved. She was being stolen away from what she regarded as her life. She had no heart to get away. Her heart was in Sodom. Now, what was it in particular that she loved? Again, consider the Lord's words in Luke. "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away." In all likelihood, the thing that's most dominant in her mind is her stuff. It's her stuff. She's a covetous woman. She's a wealthy woman. We know that. She has a lovely house. She has many fine things. This is where the markets are, where she buys those fine things. This is where she socializes with her friends, other wealthy ladies. This is where her social fabric is, her married daughters and son who she gets on so well with, even though they have no heart for the things of God, that portion of her family. This is her social fabric. We've got to ask this question though, but why would she go back if she knows that this life is about to be totally destroyed? Well, it's because her deep love for Sodom and her life there has totally strangled any convictions concerning judgment to come. She refuses to believe it. Her friend, she enjoyed and she has experienced an outward deliverance, but it wasn't an inward deliverance. She was taken out of Sodom, but Sodom wasn't taken out of her. That's the problem. And I want to ask this of you this day. Do you long to be taken out of this world? I'll come back to that question in a moment and work it out more fully. In Luke 12, our Lord warned his listeners, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You really think you're happy by amassing? Is this where your life is centered in things? And we can go on. Life does not consist in the abundance of the things one possesses. Though possessions can be useful, one's life does not consist in friends, having a social life, though they may bring us much happiness. Life does not consist in romance and marriage, though it may bring us much comfort. Nor does it consist in sport, in business. Friends, true life does not even consist in children and family, though we love them dearly. So many people who call themselves Christians, their whole fabric is just caught up in their children. These things are life to so many. It's what drives them. It's what makes their life worthwhile. It totally dominates their thinking all day. Here's the thing, though. Such a life will truly and eventually be lost to them. But those who realize that abundant life, real life, consists in knowing God, and having God and pleasing God, will find that that life that they already enjoy will continue forever. This is why Christ goes on to say to his disciples in Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And what he means is this. For those who think that their life is in this world, and I don't want to leave this world, they're going to lose it all. Those have already said, this is a lost cause already. I want the substantial, I want the real, I want the lasting, I want the core. I find it in God. That goes on forever. They will find life in that, not lose it. So Lot's wife enjoyed an outward deliverance, but she was never delivered within. Her heart was not changed so that she desired God and his righteousness above all else. Friends, the whole aim of the gospel is to turn our hearts unto Christ, to love him, I should say to hope in him, trust in him, love him, and live for him. The gospel changes us so that we become increasingly burdened with Christ's burdens and increasingly desirous for him to be king over us and others. Does he have our hearts? Friend, understand this. In the light of all those warnings, Christ will not take us out of this world if he has not first taken the world out of us. I'll say that again. Christ will not take us out of this world if he has not first taken the world out of us. I want to spend the rest of our time going through some evidences that Christ has done this work in our soul. That the work is got momentum in our hearts, this saving work of Christ. I want to give you five evidences that we have truly escaped the coming judgment. I'll go through them quite quickly. The first is you do not regret the claims of Christ upon your life. You don't regret the upheaval the gospel has made in your life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted of." It means this: when people sincerely believe the gospel, there's a massive change in their priorities. They make massive changes of direction. They let go a heap of things that once preoccupied them. They love them. They put away things they once ran after. They take on new concerns. Their new life actually brings them a great deal of trouble as they seek to walk as Christians. They don't regret turning to Christ one little bit. In fact, it's the opposite. They are thankful for all the circumstances and events and trials that ended up leading them to salvation, bringing them to salvation. They would not exchange it for the whole world, because Christ has given such assurances to them and given such hope to them that the Christian life with all its troubles is absolutely worth it. And they can say with Christ's disciples, John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We don't want to go to anyone else. You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know who you are. We don't want to go with anyone else or be with anyone else." Secondly, God's concerns have become your concerns. I perhaps should add a change that God's concerns are increasingly becoming your concerns. You see, God's concerns had become Lot's concerns. This is why Sodom troubled him so much, with their sexual immorality, their contempt for strangers, their hardness towards the poor, their love of luxury. He was anxious about all these things because they were wrong, they were an affront to God. That made him anxious for those in Sodom. He was anxious for them that they were stirring up judgment against themselves. But we don't read that any of the rest of his family were troubled along with him. We don't read that any of the rest of his family were troubled along with him. When the angels tell Lot that judgment is on the doorstep, he has no trouble believing it. He has no trouble leaving it. He just wants to rest with him, but not his wife. She's happy there. She's not troubled by any of his concerns. So what? Let them live as they want to live. They're not telling you to do the same thing. We've got the markets here. It's enjoyable life, Lot. Don't make too much of a fuss. Whatever concern she did feel for the behaviour of the place was drowned out by her enjoyment of the place. And she did not have any concerns for God's concerns like Lot did, like the angels did. Are you concerned about the things that concern God? Thirdly, this is one to seriously think about. You've become willing to leave this world. I'm not saying you're happy to die. No one likes the idea of dying. The dissolution of this frame. You know it's going to be painful. It's going to be hard becoming decrepit if we get old. We know that there's going to be disease involved. And so we're not saying that you want necessarily to die. In fact, we hope that the Lord Jesus comes before we die, if it pleases him. But you are willing to leave this world. because you already feel like a foreigner in it. Hebrews 11 gives us examples of believers who were certain that God had better things in store for them. Hebrews 11:13, having seen those things and greeted them from afar, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. This is not my home. This is not my place. I can't wait to get home. Verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What is the issue that makes Christians homesick for this better country, this better city? It's not the climate. It's not that some of their plans haven't worked out here and they have a little tantrum. I hate this world. It never works out for me. Why didn't I get that job and they did? Nothing like that at all. It's not that they've failed to consider all the good things God has granted to them in this world. No, they are very thankful. Oh, thank you, Lord, for my wife, my children. Thank you for my job. And Lord, when I look at what others suffer, what a blessed life I have. Thank you, Lord. It's not that they're not thankful for all those things. The issue is this. This world neither loves nor promotes God. It's that this world is totally desensitized to sin and mocks righteousness. Brian spoke about lawlessness. This world is a world that refuses to acknowledge God's kingship over them, and so they flout his laws. This world finds its joy in things and not God. This world's under the sway of the wicked one, and those who love God know it's ripe for judgment. They can taste it in the air. They would rather be in with Christ in his kingdom, the kingdom that he's preparing for them, because his kingdom is a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. This is also the reason they long for Christ to come again, because this final event will bring them and Christ together. Now they know, Christians know, that the second coming is a very, very serious event. They can't think of this day without some degree of trepidation. At the end of the day, they still want it to come, because that's when they and Christ finally and fully come together. They earnestly look for him to come. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh Lord, come. You and I feel the weight of that, don't we? We want to love Christ more. But even now, Lord, come. Because that's the finish of this vile world. Though you've blessed me in it, Lord, I know you've got something vastly better. Place where righteousness reigns, where you are loved and served without any opposition. The Apostle John, often called the Apostle of Love, concludes the book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Titus 2, verses 11 to 13, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. True Christianity makes us feel like a stranger in this world and makes us long for Christ's kingdom. True Christians, there's no looking back, oh, Sodom, oh, this world, my job, I'm almost at the next level. That doesn't come back until long. I remember a man involved in Amway. His father was involved in Amway as well. His father was, they were both very excited about it, particularly the son. And then father learned that he had cancer, that he only had a few months left. And his son said to him, Dad, there's still time to reach the next level in selling. Christian men. True Christianity makes us feel like a stranger in this world, longing for Christ's kingdom. There is no looking back, hankering after this world. We become ready to leave it. Not because we haven't been blessed. It's because it's under the sway of the wicked one. It's a vile, filthy world. Fourthly, you prefer his people. Anyone who has known Christ sincerely prefers his people. His people have a priority in their affections. They don't love them because they're decent people or even amiable people or fun people. True Christians love fellow Christians not because they're interested in religion. They love fellow Christians because fellow Christians are attached to Christ. Their hope is in Christ. They're concerned for Christ. They want to be with Christ. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. If we've been born again, we love those who have been born again by Christ's power. And such affections were plainly missing in Lot's wife. Money and pleasure and things, especially a social fabric that was caught up in covetousness and money and goods, that was where she wanted to be. Not with those who love God. She wasn't pestering Lot. Can we go to see Abraham and the family there? Friends, what about you? You may by default have been brought up in a Christian home and been immersed in godly company for a long time. You may have been under instruction for a long time. In fact, maybe some of you here have never ever been caught up in certain sins. You've enjoyed, because you've been brought up in a Christian home, you've enjoyed a measure of deliverance already, literally physically being dragged away from those sins. But perhaps you had a crisis in your life, a marriage breakdown that made you lament, and it just happened a church took you in and you began to hear about the things of God and you've enjoyed a measure of deliverance because I'm now happy again. I've found another wife. I've found a husband. I've found... Maybe a failed business, a health scare that made you extremely frightened and fearful, and you ended up in a church looking for some solidarity. You've enjoyed a mess, you've enjoyed a rescue, a deliverance to a degree. Maybe a life of drugs. But friends, is it possible it's only been an outward deliverance? You've not been delivered from your love of this world. You are still covetous, your life consisting in getting nice things. For you, it's all about romance, getting married. Is it a bad thing? Of course it's not. It's your life. It is business that dominates you. There is no longing to get away and be with God and his people in a place where righteousness dwells. You know what? Let's pray today. Lord, I want you to deliver me by taking me out of this world. But Lord, do that by taking the world out of me. Grant me to see its offensiveness to you. Grant me to see your excellence. Grant me to see that real life is found in you. May you work that into my heart, I pray. Remember Lot's wife. Let's see God in prayer. The Heavenly Father, we know what we are. We are born in this world. It's been our experience since the day we left the womb. All that we've seen, tasted, felt. Lord, all these things have had an impact upon us. This world was made by you and all the things that we have enjoyed in it are from your hand. But Lord, we know it's ripe for judgment. And we ourselves, Lord, have been part of it. But we ask that you would save us by your grace. First and foremost, Lord, we plead with you. Freely forgive all our sins as a free gift, as an act of grace through Christ's cross. But Lord, may the deliverance be complete. We pray that you would take out of us a love for this world. Lord, grant us to be deeply thankful for all the blessed things you've given us in this world. but grant us to see that they are not our life. You are our life. And you have a life waiting for us that surpasses anything that we could ever enjoy in this world. And we pray that those we love might come with us. But Lord, if not, we will still come. Please work this in us, we pray. Bless our congregation. May none be lost here, we pray, by looking back, going back. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.